There are several scriptures given for our celebration today. First, from New Testament, the book of Acts, and we're reading in the 10th chapter. Then we will go to Luke's Gospel, the 24th, and finally we will conclude with 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning now in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. And then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one. He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All of the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Then also from Luke's version of the resurrection in chapter 24, beginning at the very first verse, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared, and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, and raised again?" And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And then finally, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, verse 12 of chapter 15, is where I'll be picking it up. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all will die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. God of this morning hour, it is a wonderful day for your people, as we celebrate not only on this corner, but myriads of corners throughout the world are acknowledging that you are God and that there is hope that springs eternal. I pray for my words, my thoughts, that they might be not only accurate, but encouraging and helpful to all who have gathered here today. God, if I say anything incorrect, please let those words fall to the ground unheard. But where I speak truth and life, pierce the hearts of everyone here that we might all together grow closer to you and to one another. Jesus, in your wonderful name, amen. I watched a video the other day of a flash mob singing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus in a crowded food court in a shopping mall. The entire food court was filled with people, and all of a sudden a woman got up in a chair. She was speaking on her phone, high soprano voice, started the Hallelujah Chorus in the middle of all these people eating their lunch. It was amazing. And then, even as just as amazing, a guy stood up on a chair. He was the tenor, and in full operatic voice, you know, one of those voices, not like I sing, you know. It's a crowded food court. And then people started rising and started singing all together. The word hallelujah is found at the beginning and the ending of at least 10 Psalms in the Old Testament. They're called the Hallelujah Psalms, and the word itself is also contained only in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. It's there four times. And guess what? It is from Revelation 19, where all four of those references are. And many of the words from the Hallelujah Chorus come from Revelation 19. What does it mean? Hallelujah. If you know, raise your hand. No, forget it. I don't want to embarrass anybody. The word hallelujah simply means praise the Lord. Let God be praised. When Handel was writing this piece of music, which actually is 260 pages in length, We only sang a few of them this morning. It took him only 24 days, in which time he hardly slept. He didn't eat or drink very much at all. And when one of his assistants brought him his meals, they were often left uneaten. His servants would often find him in tears as he was composing. And when Handel completed the Hallelujah, just that portion of the script, he reportedly told his servant, "I did think I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Christ is risen." That will not be the first time that will happen in this sermon. I'm just letting you know. So thank you very much, Connie. Thinking about my Easter morning message, I was somewhat aided by Reverend Steve's latest book entitled Worship, where he talks initially about developing an understanding of what worship is. And I appreciated the fact that he makes a very helpful distinction. At least it was helpful to me, about the difference between evangelism and worship. They are not the same. And indeed, although they may at some point overlap each other, they are completely different and should not be confused. For years, I have struggled with the content of my Easter's sermons. Easter is typically the most highly attended church service of the entire year, and it is the one Sunday, apart from Christmas, where there are going to be the most visitors sitting where all of you are sitting, not only here, but in churches all around the world. Most visitors will come on Easter. How many of the people who come are truly believers? Certainly, they can't be all from out of town. And how many come to church because they are curious? Or they simply want to know more about Christianity? In the culture in which we live, more and more people are becoming completely skeptical of the Christian faith, and most assuredly skeptical of the Christian church. Which audience should I write for? Do we celebrate? Or do we seek to convince? Do we preach for those individual saints who are here every single Sunday? Or do we attempt to make an appeal to those who are possibly not yet convinced or not yet a part of the family of God? Perhaps giving them in this 20 minutes or so as many good reasons as could be listed to convince that I am not off my rocker simply because I have chosen to be a pastor, continuing to believe that this book, this ancient book, is not compiled simply by human beings, but was superintended to be written by God. We do see in the writings of the Bible different forms of something called apologetics. And in one place, we are even commanded to be ready to make such a defense or a rational an intellectual presentation whenever the situation calls for it. Apologetics, that's what it is called. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to defend. And we get our English word apology from this word. One of the scriptures chosen by the lectionary. The lectionary, which is simply an artificial gathering of all of the scriptures to be used on Sunday mornings, so that over a 3-year period you can go entirely through the entire Bible. One of the scriptures for this Easter Sunday reads 1 Corinthians 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless as well. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He had raised Christ from the dead. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. This is a form of apologetic. It is appealing to the rational part of the brain. And the writer here is basically trying to find the switch that is contained in the human brain that might be able to be flipped so that people would hear these words and say, well, I wonder, this is more than a fable. It might not be made up. I wonder if it's really, really true. Fact is that in my own faith journey that has brought me to this point of 65 years in the ministry, apologetics have been a crucial piece in my background. I can remember when I was trying and deciding whether I would go into the ministry, if I could even do that. Remember saying to myself, how could I possibly do that if I don't know that this story, this book is true? I was an intelligent person. Not only intelligent but good looking. But I was intelligent, a good student. I could have done other things than to go into the ministry in order to make the kind of money that I'm making today. I could have done something else. My junior year in college, I went to a presentation where nearly 10,000 other students just showed up, all gathered together at the Coliseum in the university, at the University of Illinois. And there was a speaker who was heralded as being a great speaker, and he had come to speak about the truth of Christianity. And I remember the first words out of his mouth. He came out onto the stage, and here we go. We're all ready to get started. And this is what he said. I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most vicious, wicked, heartless hoax that has ever been foisted on the minds of men. Long pause. Or it is the most fantastic fact of history. And then he went on for the rest of the lecture to use different forms of apologetics, to cite facts, statistics, and reasons, intellectual reasons, why it is perfectly acceptable and good to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually did happen, and because that has happened, to give our hearts and our lives to Him. It was that lecture that began to open up my mind to the idea that there were things that could be read and studied to bolster my faith, to help me understand. And it was the study of apologetics that ultimately catapulted me into the ministry, and it is where I have landed today. But you know, in all of that time, I have learned something over the years. The study of apologetics, the rational defense of the gospel, has never convinced one single person of the truth of the message. Not a single person. And I don't believe that apologetics alone will ever convince anyone. Do you know why? It's because if this message could be proven with 100% certainty, it would eliminate the need for faith. Scriptures say that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I remember one time I was sharing the gospel with someone who was not a believer. And it became very apparent that they were not a believer. And so I asked them the question, if I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ raised from the dead and is the Son of God, would you believe it? His answer was no. You see, that's not an intellectual problem. If I could prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, 100%, would you believe? No. I was reading an article recently entitled The Grand Coherence, written by an author, Nathan Smith. At one point in the article, Smith is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and he comments on the failure of the evidence to convince die-hard skeptics. And this is what he suggests. I think God wants it that way. He doesn't want mere external evidence to suffice, because he doesn't want people for whom the gospel message would not be good news to believe it. For it does little good to believe in the physical fact of Jesus' resurrection unless we have at least a glimpse of the mysterious truth expressed in Pascal's hymn, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. For those words to have meaning, we must have our hearts at least a little broken by the brokenness of the world, yet while at the same time have felt eternal things that this world suggests, but for which it cannot satisfy our desires. So that the resurrection becomes not an arbitrary violation of natural laws, but a possible answer to a riddle that pervades the world, the riddle of glory and mortality, woven together in all things, yet irreconcilable, unless it be in Christ. Jesus himself, in John chapter 6, said this twice. He put it this way, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. What this means for all of us this morning is that we are here not simply to be convinced, but rather because we have a common desire. It's that yearning for glory and not finding anywhere else that yearning can be satisfied. We come together to worship with one another, to celebrate, to shout, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." I'm liking this. Thank you for leading us off on that, Brother Steve. Finally, in Acts chapter 10, our scripture for this morning, Peter is out evangelizing. He ends up sharing the good news to a Roman centurion, Gentile named Cornelius. The gospel is intended for everyone. And this is what Peter finds out. He says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Do you remember what it said in Luke 24 when Peter went to the tomb? He said he looked inside and he went away pondering. What in the world does this mean? Something happened that changed Peter around. Do you know how Peter died? He was crucified upside down because he didn't deem himself worthy to be able to die in the same way that Jesus had. Peter went out and he said, "I am willing," along with all the 11 other disciples, to put their lives on the line. And what did they say? "I thought he was dead. I had lost all hope. But I saw him. I felt his hands. I saw his side. I spoke with him. I ate with him. Over a period of 40 days, I know he is alive, and I am willing to sign my testimony in blood." You know, that may not convince you, but if you're looking to find the answer, it's at least one step to say, would you die for a lie? Would you die for something you knew was false? You might indeed die for a good man. You might indeed die for a good cause. But would you die for a lie and tell everyone just the opposite? "I've seen him. I've seen him alive. And I'm going to tell the world about that." That's why we are gathered here today, to make a witness. Peter said, "We were eyewitnesses. We saw it all." That's why we are here today. Christ is risen. May it be so. Amen. Every Sunday we share